And to be invited to speak to your congregation. I bring warm greetings from the congregation I serve, Tri-County Bible Church. Warm greetings and love from Tri-County. You have served us in one way or another for the last decade, in the last few years, as Ed alluded to. I think about a dozen in our congregation have been equipped or in one stage or another of the ACBC certification that you all provide. Armand and Paul have both preached to our congregation, and when I asked our elders about the opportunity to speak here, they basically looked at me and were like, this is a no-brainer. We get to serve them like they've served us. This is huge, huge blessing on our part. So I come with that kind of joy and that kind of encouragement from our congregation to you. This morning, as Paul mentioned, I am under assignment to preach on suffering, but I am burdened to preach on this subject. I think I would have chosen it regardless of what Paul had asked me to speak on. One of the reasons is because right now I'm in a series on Job in our congregation, helping our congregation through suffering and prepare for suffering. Now, I've been preaching Job over about 8 weeks, and today I'm actually going to preach an overview message of the entire book. I'm going to give a sweeping overview. Don't be scared. It's not going to be longer than a normal message, but it's going to be looking at the book as a whole. We're going to try to understand it and understand it well. What is Job all about? I think we'd say suffering, or you might be a little bit more specific on the kind of suffering. It's a book about loss. What's it actually saying about loss? Well, many people popularly assume that the book of Job answers the question, why does God allow suffering? In fact, if you look in the most popular study Bibles that are available, it will say something like, the book of Job is about why God allows people to suffer. There's one major problem with this very common viewpoint. If you know the book of Job and you've read it, this is the one question that keeps getting asked but never gets answered. Job asks the question why in chapters 6 and 7, 9 and 10, 12, 13, 14, 16, 17, 19, 20, 19, 21, 23, 24, 26, 27, 29, 30, and 31. He asks the question why. God, why are you allowing this? And he asks it repeatedly all throughout the book. And when God finally meets Job, it's the one question he does not answer. In fact, if you know how the book of Job ends, we'll look at it in just a bit, God puzzles Job with about 100 questions. Job's been asking why? And God says, let me ask you a few questions. The book of Job never answers the question, why does God allow suffering? That's not the big question that this book is given to answer. The book answers the question, how awesome do you think God is? To put it in explicitly biblical terms, do you fear God in suffering? It's not asking the big question, why does God allow it? It asks the question, how deeply does the one suffering fear God? That's the big question. Suffering is a common experience to every human, and it's something that God has prepared his children to face. So Christians in particular are warned about suffering. In fact, Jesus explicitly told his followers, in this world you'll have tribulation, John 16. Paul says, this is Acts 14:22. The new disciples, the brand new disciples across the Roman Empire, one of the first lessons he would teach these new fledgling believers is, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. Suffering for Christians comes in many forms, and some of these overlap with the kinds of sufferings that all humans face. Some of them do not. Natural disasters can take the lives of our loved ones. They can take our property. And natural disasters can leave us feeling even like Job, questioning God, full of doubts, accusing God of injustice. This wasn't fair. It happened to me. Why does it happen to me and not other people? Not only natural disasters, but physical problems can afflict us. Disease, debilitation, chronic sickness is one of the most depressing states an individual can go through. And physical problems can be like sharp arrows that Satan uses, intending to turn our hearts against God. God, why are you torturing me? Do you delight in this? I mean, if you can stop it, why don't you? Physical problems can lead us to this kind of agony. Spiritual trials. I'll just mention one. You just think about the silence of God in unanswered prayer. It can leave you feeling like God is absent, questioning if God even exists. And if he does, he must be against you. One more kind I'll mention, and this could be the worst kind. It's relational suffering. It's when those closest to you offer so little support. If you think about the book we're looking at today, it's like Job's wife who speaks foolishly and says, Job, just give up. Or his friends, his three close friends, who should have kept their mouths shut, but they keep telling him, this trial is your fault. It has to be your fault somewhere in your life. Something's God's trying to correct you in some way. And the greatest agony of the book, by the time you get to the middle of the book, you're in agony for Job, basically saying, how long can this relational oppression go on? Sometimes the suffering we deal with is relational. And many times, the suffering we deal with is all of these things I've mentioned layered one on top of the other. Natural disaster, physical problems, spiritual trial, relational conflict. And you start dealing with these things compounded, and it's nearly unbearable. Suffering hurts. It causes change in our lives. And all of us love change, right? Sufferings cause disillusionment. We're like, what is happening? Who am I? How did I get here? Why? Is there any order in the world? Will I ever, like, live and breathe normally again? Suffering just throws us into this state of disillusionment. And it's why sufferers need an entire book of wisdom. God has given us an entire book of wisdom for suffering. It's precisely why Job was written. Job is a wisdom book. This is crucial. It's not merely a history book or a biography. It's a wisdom book. And I want to show that to you by just highlighting the structure of the book. At the heart of every wisdom book is the command, fear the Lord. That means you live life with God at the center. A wisdom book is a type of literature, a type of ancient Hebrew literature that teaches you to fear the Lord or how to live skillfully before the Lord. Every one of the wisdom books in the Old Testament basically says, fear God, worship God, love God, trust God, obey God, live for God, put Him at the center. Now, Job is a literary masterpiece. About 95% of the book is poetry. And some of the statements of poetry are remarkably similar to what you find in the Wisdom Psalms and in the Proverbs. It actually seems to me, this is a little side note, that Job may be showing us how not to use Proverbs. Because many of the friends speak Proverbs to Job, and it's wrongly applied. Job is carefully structured with a prologue, then three cycles of dialogue, then three monologues, one by Job, one by Elihu, and one by God, and then lastly, it ends with an epilogue. If you just understand those basic features about Job, you will note that there is a poem on wisdom that's at the heart. Chapter 28 is the very center of the book. It's not only the center structurally, but it is the center in terms of the book's meaning. So if you get Job 28, you get what the meaning of the book is. And I invite you to turn with me to Job 28. We're going to briefly tour this chapter and then go back to the rest and look at it. Job 28:1 reads, "Surely there is a mine for silver, and there's a place that they refine gold. Iron is taken out of the earth." And from that statement on, the beginning verses of chapter 28 describe how humans, with all sorts of ingenuity, mine for precious stone in the heart of the earth. Humans are ingenious when it comes to mining. And then after considering the human endeavor of mining, in verse 12, there's the question, but where can you find wisdom? Answer, verses 13 and following say, you can't find it anywhere on earth. And nothing you find on earth can actually be compared to wisdom. So wisdom's value can't be compared with anything on earth, and in fact you can't even find wisdom on earth. So the writer asks again, verse 20, from where then does wisdom come? Verse 23, this is Job 28:23. God alone understands the way to it. And if you jump down to the last statement, verse 28, God revealed to people exactly how to get wisdom. Behold, the fear of the Lord. That's wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. The fear of the Lord, the wisdom, the skillful living of putting God at the center. That's what this book's all about. It's the heart of the book. Job's all about wisdom, fearing the Lord. But it's taking a particular road to get to that destination. I want to quickly review what's going on in Job as a whole. The history of Job in a few sentences would begin like this. Job is a man who fears the Lord, and he is wildly blessed by God. He's wildly blessed in his business. He would be like the Bill Gates of his day. Wildly blessed in his family. He had a great family. Wildly blessed in his health. Job has it all going for him. Everything's right in the world. But secondly, God allows Satan to take away Job's blessings to show why Job fears God. Satan is going to say, he just fears you so that he can be blessed. In other words, Job's just a manipulator, God. He's manipulating you. He doesn't really love you. He loves the things you give him. And God says, okay, we'll put him to the test. Ultimately, God is being tested. Is God worth loving? Number three, Job wrestles through the whole book. The majority of the book is Job saying, I fear God. Why then is all this happening to me? I don't deserve these trials. And while he's struggling, a few of his friends are actually adding to the grief by telling him he must have done something to deserve it. After a season of agony and struggle, Job finally meets God. God appears to him. Job's been longing to stand before God and argue his case before God. And God basically looks at Job and says, Job, I'm God, you're not. He basically says, I run the world every day, you don't. And through that encounter with God, Job is satisfied. He comes to fear the Lord more deeply. He, in fact, repents of his bitter accusations against God, and God brings his trial to an end eventually. So, why is the wisdom of this book needed? In other words, we've got wisdom books in the Old Testament, like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, and they're all targeting the same destination, but they're taking different roads to get to it. What is the road that the book of Job takes? The book of Job is basically saying fearing God is such a crucial part of skillful living because every believer's life is full of trials that make no sense. Because life is full of trials that make no sense, you need to fear the Lord. I would state the main point of the book of Job like this. because life involves suffering, much suffering often, that makes no sense. You must fear the Lord by submitting to his glorious rule over your life, even though he never answers your question why. Some of you might be in the middle of suffering like this right now. In fact, I guess many of you are. Have you recently blurted out in the middle of one of your trials, "Why me, God? Again? What have I done? Did I do something to deserve this? God, can't you just give me a break?" If that's been going through your prayer life, your prayer journal, your heart, as you try to pray, if that's on your mind, you need this book. This book, this entire book of the Bible is for you. Those kinds of expressions are on the lips of Job many times throughout this book. Let me just point out two of them, okay? You're in Job 28. Flip back to chapter 7 real quick. Job chapter 7. In Job 7:11, Job says, "I'm going to speak in the anguish of my spirit." See that in verse 11? Verse 16, he bitterly begs God, "Leave me alone." And again in verse 19, Job 7:19, "God, why won't you leave me alone, even for a split second?" In verse 20, he finishes, I'm reading a paraphrase here, "Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of humanity? Why have you made me a target? Am I a burden to you, God?" If you can relate to Job's experience, then today, you in particular need this book. If you can't, you need to store this book away because you'll need it. Flip all the way to the back, to chapter 30. This is just the second example. I want you to see that these statements of "why, me, God, again? Can't you just leave me alone?" They're common throughout this book. Job 30, verse 19. In Job's final monologue, he's actually longing for the kind of relationship with God he had before his trial. Job 30:19, he basically says, "God has cast me into the mud." Verse 20, "God, I'm crying to you for help, but it's like you don't even hear me. I stand up, but you just stare at me. When are you going to intervene? When are you going to come and help?" Verse 21, "You've become cruel to me, God. You use your power to make me suffer." That's openness before God, isn't it? That's godly Job. Open before his God, the God he loves and lives for. If you can relate to Job, you need the wisdom of this book. What I want to do is I want to work through the seven major sections of this book and draw out one simple lesson from each facet. We're going to dip in here and there and read a couple statements, but I want to show you the seven facets of wisdom for suffering that this book teaches. Here's wisdom for suffering. Here's what living skillfully in this world full of suffering looks like. Okay, number one, you can exalt God by your reaction to suffering. God allows Satan to afflict Job with trials, with a loss, really unimaginable loss of his wealth, his family, and then his health. And God did this. He allowed it all because Satan attacked Job, saying he only serves you, God, for what he gets out of you. So to prove that Job is not a God manipulator, the Lord allows Satan to take his blessings. In Job 1:21, we actually sang it just a few minutes ago, Job's famous reaction to all of this suffering is recorded. Job 1:21, Job falls on his face. He worships and says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." suffering revealed the motives behind Job's relationship with God. When suffering took everything but God away from Job, Job worshiped God. Do you realize that your trials, every single one of them, small or big, every single one of them is an opportunity to do in a wonderful way what you're made to do? You're made to glorify God. And sufferings are part of your life so that it's like sufferings put a highlighter in your hand. Yeah, they hurt, but they highlight something like this. I exist for God. I live for God. I live for the glory of God. Several weeks ago, when I was preaching these first two chapters to my own congregation, I just looked pointedly at my church, and I say the exact same thing, ask the exact same thing that I asked my congregation. Is there something that could happen to you that would lead you to curse God? Is there something that God could take away from you? Is there some kind of loss you could experience at work, at home, that would make you turn on God and say, God, I'm done with you? It's a very searching question. It's not one that we can probably answer immediately. It deserves a lot of chewing on. But let me suggest something. If God could take something away from you that would lead you to turn on Him and say, God, no more, I'm done with you, then whatever He could take away from you that would lead to that kind of reaction is your God, and your life glorifies it. Trials give us an opportunity to shout, all I need is God. To glorify God with a highlighter. Second, grief is a good and right response to suffering. This comes especially from chapter 3, the lament of Job. After his catastrophic losses, Job grieves. For one entire week, he said nothing. He just wept. It's chapter 2, verse 13. And when he finally did open his mouth, chapter 3, verse 11, Job laments. He says, why didn't I die at birth? Now, Job's not suicidal at this point. What he's basically saying is, the loss I've experienced is so great. God, it seems to me like I would have been better never to have lived than to experience life and then this loss. And you know what? God never once chides Job for grieving. God doesn't chide him. One aspect of wisdom, Christians, that this book teaches every one of us in our suffering is grief is a godly response. It is a good and godly response to suffering. I say this somewhat humorously, but I say it pointedly. Jesus wept. So, Christian, don't be more spiritual than God. Grieve. Grief is right. It is a right response to loss. Don't apologize for crying. Don't apologize for crying in front of people. Job's grief is a model for our own. And as low as he got, in fact, Job never lost hope. Grief and hope are not mutually exclusive. Job's grief and hope were intertwined. So Job grieves. He grieves for a whole week, can't speak a word. And yet, all through his suffering, as he's wondering why, he says things like Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Job 19:25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he's going to stand on the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I'm going to see God, whom I'm going to see for myself. My eyes are going to behold him, not another, and my heart faints within me for that day. Job 23:10, the Lord knows the way that I take, and when he's tried me, I shall come out as gold. See, Job's grief is real, it's good, and it is not hopeless. He's grieving as one who has hope. Third point, your suffering isn't necessarily caused by your sin. Job's three friends, for almost 25 chapters, try to help Job. They try to help Job see that God is righteous and he doesn't let people suffer without reason. And they repeatedly urge him to examine himself and admit that there's some sin in his life. And Job basically keeps saying, "I'm not hiding anything, friends. I'm not hiding anything." He keeps getting responded to by his friends with increasing directness and increasing arrogance. And finally, Job chapter 32, verse 1 says, "These three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes." His three friends basically said, "Guys, we're not getting anywhere in this conversation. Job just thinks he's righteous." In fact, Job was righteous. Job didn't do anything to deserve this. He was not self-righteous. Job was right. God did not bring this suffering in his life to deal with any sin in his life. It was for an entirely different reason, and a reason that probably Job or his three friends would have never comprehended. Do you realize that there are more than 20 chapters in the Bible that shout at you? Your suffering is not necessarily caused by your sin. More than 20 chapters of God's Word, Christian, shout at you. Your suffering is not necessarily caused by your sin. Why do you think more than 20 chapters of God's Word shout at us, your suffering isn't necessarily caused by your sin? It's because God knows that that's our knee-jerk. It's because as we deal with suffering, as suffering is prolonged, we find ourselves asking two or three times, two or three dozen times, two or three hundred times, "God, what did I do to deserve this?" 20 plus chapters of the Bible say your trials aren't necessarily caused by your sin. Many times, God puts us through trials for the same reason he put Job through. For God's glory, period. Not for our sin. Fourth, your suffering should lead you to examine yourself for sin. This is the application I take from Job's self-examination in chapters 29, 30, and 31. Especially in chapter 31, Job presents us with a godly model of self-examination and suffering. He basically evaluates himself according to the Ten Commandments, which is a helpful way for Christians to occasionally evaluate themselves. He asks, "Have I lied? Have I committed adultery in my actions or even in my heart?" It's from Job 31 that the company Covenant Eyes gets its name. "I've made a covenant with my eyes," Job said. "How then could I look immorally on a woman?" He asks, "Have I wronged anyone under my care? Have I been covetous?" Job is an example here of how we should carefully examine ourselves before God in our times of trial. Maybe even more instructive than Job's self-examination, to me, is the way that Job lived in prosperity. The tendency for Christians is when things are going well to sort of let the bar down, relax, go easy, and then sufferings come and we get right with God. How foolish! Job presents us with a wise model for living in prosperity as well as in adversity. Job teaches us that it is wise to live with a clean conscience and that trials are a wonderful time for self-examination. The next point, number five. What you need in your trial is not something another human can give. I get this point from chapters 32 to 37, which is Elihu's monologue. After Job's three friends stopped trying to help him, another friend comes along named Elihu, and he offers six chapters of counsel. And it's really hard to determine whether Elihu's counsel is the same as the friend's and therefore wrong, or whether it's better than the friend's and therefore right. It's actually something that many scholars debate back and forth. Is Elihu the same as the friend's or different? But completely ignoring whether his counsel is right or wrong, we learn from this bit of human counsel that Job's ultimate comfort did not come from a friend. And this is hugely instructive for us. A friend does not give Job what he needs. In fact, a friend cannot give Job what he needs. Chapters 32 to 37 say, if you're going to be satisfied in your suffering, you're going to need something more than a friend can give. Please do not hear me saying that we don't need friends in our trials. Friends are a great gift of God in the hard times of our lives. Quote Proverbs 17:17, a friend is always loyal, and a brother is born to help through days of adversity. God gives us friends, loyal friends, and close by supportive family to help us through hard times. But as helpful as friends and family may be, they cannot satisfy you. The book says only God can. Sixth point. Deep satisfaction in your suffering comes by encountering God and being awed by His glory. This point comes from the climactic monologue of the book, Job 38 through 41, where the Lord comes to Job in a terrifying way out of the whirlwind, chapter 38, verse 1 says. In chapter 38, verse 3, God tells Job, this is worth meditating on. He tells Job, brace yourself like a man. In other words, get ready to fight. Put your armor on. I say that's instructive. You should meditate on why does God approach Job like this? Why doesn't he approach Job more gently, empathetically, tenderly? Meditate on that. In response to all of Job's complaints that God was somehow doing him wrong, God begins to ask Job questions that are too difficult for him to answer. Look at Job 38, verse 4. Verses 4 through 7, God basically says, where were you when I created the earth? Sufferer? Where were you when God created the earth? Look at verse 12. Here, verses 12, 13, 14, and 15, God basically says, so are you the one making the sun come up every day? Look down at verse 22, chapter 38, verse 22. God's going to begin for three verses asking him, are you the one who controls the weather? Starting in verse 26, he's going to say, so do you make the hawks fly like they fly and the eagles eat like they eat? Are you the one who designed the animal kingdom? By the end of chapter 39, God has asked Job about 80 questions. Concluding with chapter 40, verse 1, look at chapter 40, verse 1. Job, do you really want to fight with me? Do you really want to go head to head? Job immediately repented, but the Lord says, I'm not done yet. The Lord went on to confront Job with dozens of more questions about terrifying creatures. In Job 42, 1 through 6, look at the last chapter, Job 42, 1 through 6, Job says, God gave him exactly what he needed. a humbling experience of God's terrifying greatness. He says, I'm done speaking. I now see you, God. I've encountered your greatness. This is what each of us needs in our sufferings. We need to be humbled before God's awesome greatness. We need to be reminded that God's wisdom and our wisdom are not in the same category. We can't play sports on the same field. We're in two entirely different divisions. God doesn't owe us any answers. God is not our peer. You see, Job repents here because he has been occasionally guilty of complaining. And complaining evidences pride. And God knows that Job needs to be humbled, more deeply humbled. When we complain to God, we're basically telling him, justify your actions to me, God. And God says, do you realize who you're talking with? See, God spoke the universe into existence. The reason he goes to, did you create the world? Did you create the animal kingdom? Are you the one who controls the galaxy? The reason he goes there is because he wants Job to realize that he is creator. So I want to do just a little exercise. I hope it's helpful for you. Just step back and think about who you are and who God is. Here's what we know about our universe right now. It has 100 billion galaxies. Okay? I can't fathom that number, but scientists actually over the last few years have said we're off. It's more like 2 trillion galaxies. So the number just got bumped in the last 5 years from 100 billion to 2 trillion. Okay? Our one galaxy, the Milky Way, has 100 billion stars in it. And the closest star, the one that we revolve around, is 100 million miles away. Our planet is at least one of 8 in our solar system. And 7 billion people live on our planet. This mass that we call Earth is spinning, I'm told, at 1,000 miles per hour as it flies around the sun at 67,000 miles per hour. We're rotating 1,000 miles per hour. We're revolving 67,000 miles per hour. Every one of the 7 billion people on Earth has a brain. And our brains have 100 billion neurons in them. Every one of our brains has 100 billion neurons. Some of ours aren't always firing. Each human, not just the brain, but the entire body, has, and I've got a typo here, 40 trillion cells in their body. 40 trillion cells in their body. And every single cell in your body stores 1.5 gigabytes of information. It's what we're learning about our DNA code. Which means that if you totaled up all the information stored in you, it's more than all of Google's storage banks combined. If God created the universe and he created us, what does that imply? It implies rather strongly. Implies is an understated word. That he's really wise. And God might be doing some things that you're not aware of. Romans 11:33, Paul says, "Oh, what a wonderful God we have. How great is his wisdom. How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and methods." In your suffering, you need to come to a point where you say, "God, it's impossible for me to know what you're doing." If God created this universe with this kind of vastness and complexity, do you think he could possibly have reasons for doing what he's doing that you can't grasp? That's the message of the book. Tim Keller, in one of his books, says, "To believe that there's no good reason for your suffering is actually blind faith of a high order. It's arrogant." Do you know that you, in your suffering, can personally experience the humbling greatness of God by reading the Scriptures? Job 38, 39, 40, and 41. "Let your trials drive you to pray for an encounter with God that is humbling and satisfying. Let your trials drive you to study the Word," maybe Colossians chapter 1, "to be freshly awed with the terrifying majesty of Jesus." Such encounters will humble you. They will correct you. And they will satisfy you in suffering. Seventh and finally, when you bitterly complain at God for your suffering, repent. Job repents twice of his insinuations that God was wronging him. We already looked at a few of the verses in the early part of Job 42, but there in the first 9 verses, we're also told God forgave Job. He immediately heard Job's prayer. He answered Job's prayer. And so my last application for wisdom in your suffering is simply this. When you're suffering and you complain against God and God exposes your sin, repent, flee again to the cross, and move on. Do not wallow in your grief over your sin. Don't beat yourself up more than God does. Scripture says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just. He'll forgive you of all of your sins. He will cleanse you from all your unrighteousness. So confess your sins and move on. I think it's really instructive for us the way thousands of years later, James, the apostle, James, in chapter 5, verse 12, refers to Job. He says, "You all have heard of the steadfastness of Job." James doesn't even once bring up one of the complaints that Job uttered during his struggle. You see, God loves to forgive sin. And when he forgives, he puts it away. He doesn't bring it back up. Doesn't throw it back in your face. He's not going to remind others of it. So don't wallow in your failure. Wallowing is satanic. It's not godly. If you've complained in your suffering, repent right now. Be forgiven through the blood of Christ and move on. Job was an exemplary sufferer, but he wasn't perfect. There's only one man in the world who's ever suffered perfectly. Peter talked about him. It was the Lord Jesus who perfectly submitted himself to the will of his Father. Jesus suffered unjustly, and he endured the abandonment of all of his friends. And yet, as Peter says, when he suffered, he didn't threaten to get even. Jesus simply left his case in the hands of God, who always judges justly. He just left his case in God's hands. He entrusted his situation to God. See, Job's suffering provides us with a wonderful example. Jesus' suffering provides us with a perfect example. In fact, Jesus' suffering, as Peter says it, is much more than an example. Jesus' suffering was substitutionary. He suffered not only as our example, but as our substitute. His blood, his suffering, made the way for sinners like us to be forgiven and to be cleansed of all of our disobedience and cleansed of all of our pride, all of our bitterness, all of our complaining, if we would just turn to Christ, commit our lives to him. I urge you, if you are not a follower of Jesus, to turn to him today. As I was on the front row praying through the application I would make right here at the end, I just thought, I really need to apply this to teenagers. Teenagers, you might think, oh, you're talking about Job, you're talking about adult suffering, you're talking about the big stuff. No. Do you know that teenagers get really, really good at complaining? At comparing their situations with those next to them? Why me? Why did I get stuck in this situation? Do you know that you need to be forgiven of you putting you at the center of your life? You need to turn from your rebellion. Call out to Jesus and say, Jesus, forgive me, cleanse me. You suffered for me. Would you change my heart? Help me to live with God at the center from now on. Anyone in here who's not a follower of Jesus, I urge you to turn from making you the center of your life, putting God at the center of your life, and yourself as his servant. So Christians, we thank God for giving us Job as a powerful example of suffering. But today, let's leave worshiping Jesus. His suffering cleansed us from all of our guilt in suffering and provides us with a powerful example of how to suffer in a skillful, godly way. Let's pray. God, may not one of us leave here unchanged by this encounter with you in your word. I pray that every one of us would respond. You've taught us, reproved us, corrected us, and trained us. Thank you, God, for speaking to us. May you be glorified. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory. Amen.